We invite you to turn once again to the Gospel according to John in chapter 6. And we want to think particularly in verses 53 to 56. We'll be looking at other verses as well, but these are the verses we want to concentrate our thinking on. The Jews, in verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves. They had an argument or a discussion among themselves concerning something that Jesus had said about giving his flesh to eat. He has spoken of himself as the bread that has come down from heaven, the bread of life, and that bread must be eaten in order for men to have life. And it's evident that there is confusion, and in a sense one can understand the difficulty of understanding among the Jews, because they had never heard anything quite like this before. No prophet ever spoke in this way. Moses had never said anything like this. There was no indication in any of their religious traditions that one would come and claim the kinds of things that Jesus evidently is claiming. And they are beginning to have a measure of confusion. And when we are told that they strove among themselves, it means that they were divided. They did not all agree. None of them, it seems, understood. And even when they tried to understand, they thought differently about it. And the problem seems to be, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And from verse 53 to verse 56 that we're thinking, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't, as it were, minimize the seriousness of their confusion. He doesn't in any way change the subject. He actually reinforces what he has previously said. It's almost as though he is deliberately reinforcing and expressing in slightly different language something that he knows that they are finding very difficult. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, truly, this means this is serious. You have to keep this in mind. I'm not changing, I'm not backing away from my previous statements, but verily, verily, I say unto you again, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Now you notice how Christ is changing the metaphor slightly, and he is, as it were, using language in between, on the one hand bread, and the other ordinary food or meat or his flesh. And so he is emphasizing the one thing in a broader perspective, in order for them to understand, in a measure at least, what he is driving at. Now last night we were looking at verse 29, and we were thinking of the works of God. This is the work of God. They had asked Jesus, what must we do in order to do what God wants us to do? What is it to do God's will? What does it mean for us to do God's will? What shall we do that we might work the works of God? We want to do something for God. And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. This is what God wants you to do. This is what God enables you to do. And it is that you believe on him whom he hath sent. And we were thinking of that last night. And we were thinking of believing in terms of the historical events of the coming of Christ into the world, the one whom God hath sent. But we also meant that believing in him means believing what he says, believing his teaching, and also believing his works, or the work that the Father has given him to do. And the rest of this chapter really is our Lord Jesus Christ expounding the significance of what it is that he does, what it is that he says, and the work of God is that they will believe what he says, and that they will indeed believe and trust the work that the Father has given him to do. You remember how we saw in our previous Wednesday evening, in the fourth chapter, verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and finish the work. So here the Lord is speaking of the will of God and the work of God. And it is the word of Christ and the work of Christ that constitutes the faith of, or the saving faith of all who will have eternal life. Now, let's remember the context of this great chapter. We're told in the beginning that there was a great multitude of people following Jesus around the district of Galilee, across the sea, and then back to Capernaum, because we're told these things Jesus said while he was in Capernaum teaching in the synagogue. We're told that at verse number 59. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And the context of bread, this whole topic of bread, is aroused because, first of all, the great miracle of the multiplying of the loaves and the fishes, where 5,000 men, you remember, were fed, and no doubt women and children as well. But also, it was at the time of the Jewish Passover, we're told. The Jewish, at verse number 4 of the chapter, Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Now, it was common for the Jews not only to go to Jerusalem to observe the Passover, because that was the place where Passover was to be observed, and the lamb was slain on that particular place. But it was customary for them in their own homes, if they couldn't go to Jerusalem or in their local synagogue, to have a kind of mini Passover, we might say, where in their own home they would remember as they gathered round the evening meal on this particular occasion. And so the topic of conversation in the family circle and in the higher regions of religious, national religious activity would be this whole question of a sacrifice and the Passover lamb and the shedding of blood and the forgiveness of sin and the great deliverance. This is the Lord's Passover. And in times to come, you remember how the Lord reminded the people of Israel way back at the institution of the Lord's Passover, that in generations to come, when your children will ask you, what do you mean by this service? You will say to them, this is the Lord's Passover, which he gave to our fathers on the night that he took us out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So it was a standing ordinance. It was a standing ritual whereby they were compelled on an annual basis to look back and remember the great things that the Lord has done. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ at the time of the Jewish Passover. This is not nearly the Passover at which he is going to be sacrificed. This is probably two Passovers before the Passover of his own crucifixion. So the Lord's ministry has not been, as it were, very long at this particular stage. He is still in the earlier stages of the ministry. He is not just beginning, but he is not nearly ending. But already he's speaking of himself in terms in which men have got to believe in him, in terms of him coming into the world to do something that will bring salvation to the world. And if men do not respond to him in doing the will or the work of the Father, in believing in the one whom the Father hath sent, then the Lord is making it as clear can be, that they have no life in them. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life. You remain dead in trespasses and in sins. Now this is as Bishop Ryle says, I mentioned it last night, from verse 28 of this chapter, this is one of the more difficult passages, one of the more controversial passages that we find in all the records of the Gospels. And there's been a great deal of disagreement as to the exact meaning of Christ's words when he speaks here concerning his body, his flesh, the bread from heaven, drinking his blood, eating his flesh, and so on. So we're going to look at this not in the sense of unraveling all the mysteries or answering every question or being enabled to meet every objection, because there are depths here, as the good Bishop Ryle says, there are depths here which this side of eternity probably we will never fully understand. But nonetheless, we have to understand this passage in the way that we understand every other passage of the New Testament, because Jesus Christ is the focal point of all the Scriptures. And especially in the New Testament, he is clearly revealed as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The apostles, they went everywhere. And when they went preaching, they had different sermons, they had different texts, but their sermons were very much of the same brand, the same message and the same method. They preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. And no doubt there would be different applications and implications, and they told those who believed in Christ now how to live as those who were followers of the Christ. And all of that was involved in the wide teaching ministry of the apostles. And the writings of the New Testament home in on this all the time. But the focal point always is the sacrifice, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because that constitutes not only the message of the gospel, but that constitutes the very heart of our faith and our hope and our love. It is because Christ died and rose again that we have a hope of eternal life. It is because the gospel says he died for our sins that we believe that there is such a thing as salvation, and that he rose again, and that we believe that we can have life in his name. It is because he died for us and rose again and lives for us that we have love to him. As the Apostle Paul writes, as the Apostle John writes, for example, in his first, we love him because he first of all loved us. And there is nowhere that his love is more supremely and clearly revealed in the death that he died and the life that he now lives, making intercession for his people. His business, his love, his activity for us was not exhausted by any means. When he died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sin, and rose again, even tonight, at God's right hand, he is still doing something for us. He is making intercession for all who come unto God by him. He is still, even now, as we gather here, doing something to secure the salvation of all who will believe in him and come to him. So it is not simply what he did in the past. It is what he is doing now and what he is going to do in the future that is ultimately going to seal and consummate the salvation that is only in Christ Jesus alone. So let's look at these verses and try to encapsulate as best we can the teaching of the verses, but also the broader teaching that we find in the Scriptures concerning the very heart of the gospel. Because in these words, Christ is describing to us how he understands himself. He is describing to us how he understands what it means for him to do the will of God and to finish the work that God has given him to do. He sees it in terms of the breaking of his body, the shedding of his blood, the giving of his life, his body, the bread from heaven, dying in order that the world will live and not die. So let's look at these verses in that light, as again a kind of entree, if you like, into the communion season. Well, in verse number 53, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And immediately here, he is reminding them of something that he has already said, but something that he knows that they are having difficulty with. He is describing himself in verse 53 as the Son of Man. Now, those of you who are familiar with the Gospels, you will know that this is the most common way in which Jesus Christ describes himself. He is described in the Scriptures as the Son of God. He is described as the Son of David. He is described as the Son of Abraham. He is the Son of Joseph. He is the Son of Mary. He is the Son of the Most High. But he himself speaks supremely of himself as the Son of Man. And there is a specific reason why he so describes himself as the Son of Man. You must eat the flesh of the Son of Man. Now, these Jews, they would know surely, in a measure at least, what Christ is speaking about when he speaks of himself as being the bread from heaven, his body being broken, his flesh being eaten, his blood being drank, that he is the one who is to be, as it were, there to participate in him. But here again, when he speaks of himself as the Son of Man, he is speaking of himself as the Son of Man in the way that the Old Testament speaks of the Son of Man. In the book of Daniel, chapter 7 at verse 13, there is a rather revealing, interesting, and mysterious statement, and yet in the light of Christ's self-designation, that mystery is resolved in an instant. You remember Daniel was having visions, and in the visions of the night, Daniel, he saw the Ancient of Days sitting up on his throne, and the books are opened. And it's a picture of God Almighty in all his grandeur and all his glory, sitting, as it were, the ruler and the judge over all things. And then we're told that there came one, like unto the Son of Man, like unto a Son of Man. And he came and he sat down beside the Ancient of Days. And he took his seat, as it were, one who is equal to the Ancient of Days. And he too is there, and the books are open before him, and judgment of the whole universe is given out of what is written in the books. Now, the language there is unmistakable. The Son of Man in the book of Daniel is a glorious figure. He is one who in the ultimate sense is equal with God. He sits down beside God as it were his right-hand man of equality. And yet at the same time, he is the Son of Man. There is a humanity about the Son of Man. Now, that is a very cryptic reference, as a number of the prophecies of Daniel are dark sayings, we might say. But nonetheless, in the light of Christ, these dark sayings take on a fresh clarity. Because when Jesus consistently speaks of himself as the Son of Man, he is speaking of himself as one who came from glories, the highest glory, one who was sitting on the throne where God sits. That's where he was before he became a man. But he did become a real man, because in the New Testament, in the Gospels, the Son of Man is represented not only as one who is a glorious figure, but also as one who is a suffering figure. You remember the one who would follow Jesus wherever he would go. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Go back to chapter 3 in the Gospel of John and verses 13 and 14. We were looking at this, you remember, last Sunday evening, was it? This incident with Nicodemus. Are these things, how can you understand or believe if I tell you of heavenly things? That was our question. And this is Jesus. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. And then in verse 14, so here we have the Son of Man who is in heaven, even as he is in the earth. He still is in the bosom of the Father. There is a sense in which the divine nature of Christ never left heaven. We have to keep that in mind. And when the crucifixion of Jesus takes place, it is not the second person of the Godhead who is crucified. It is not the divine nature that is put to death. It is the Son of Man. It is the humanity of Christ. We'll come to that in a moment. It is the Son of Man who is crucified. Even the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent, this is verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, even in this sixth chapter itself, our Lord Jesus Christ says, what if you will see the Son of Man ascending up where he was before? So in the Gospels, the Son of Man is from heaven. He belongs to heaven. And yet in some mysterious way, the Son of Man comes down in order to be like that serpent, so to speak, lifted up in order to be the means of healing for those who are afflicted under the wrath of God for their sins. That's the picture, and that's the parallel that our Lord Jesus Christ is using. So here he is speaking of the Son of Man. And in the Gospels, we find the Son of Man in glory. We find the Son of Man in history. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. The Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem, and he must suffer many things of the scribes and the elders and be put to death, and on the third day he must rise again. The Son of Man has come, not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others. That word means to serve others in a lowly capacity. And then, having served others, give his life as a ransom for many. Not for everybody, not for a few only, for in a sense the whole world, but for many. He is going to give his life as a ransom. So here our Lord Jesus Christ is giving to us the clue. And those who are hearing him, they should recognize that what he is claiming is to be that Son of Man who was going to come. A divine human figure. And we have to keep that very clearly in mind. I was mentioning, I think, was it last night or the night before or whenever? And it is that when we come to the New Testament, our conception of Christ must rise above the mere Jesus of Nazareth. And we must recognize him as the Lord of glory. As the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians, you remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the problem with the Jews of his day and the problem of unbelievers in our own day, it's always the problem. If the wise men of this world had known the wisdom of God and who Jesus Christ really is, surely, says Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 8, surely they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It is precisely because men do not recognize Jesus as the Lord of glory. They think of him as a good man, perhaps even the greatest man. John Lennon thought he was a great guy. But by no means did he ever bow the knee before the name of Jesus and say that he is the Lord of glory, that he is Lord of all. So our conception of Jesus Christ and our appreciation of what Jesus Christ has done for us, our appreciation of it is only going to be as we understand the identity of the one whose body was broken for us and whose blood was shed. It's not simply a man. It is a particular kind of man, the unique man, the God-man. It is the Son of Man in all the humiliation that he was willing to enter into in order to do something of inestimable value for this world in which you and I find our sinful little place. And this is what Jesus is saying. And the Lord's Supper is a reminder in full force that our salvation does not depend upon something that we do. We don't break our body. We don't even break his body or shed his blood. My body, he breaks his body. He sheds his own blood. It is all the initiative of the Son of Man. And this is the astonishing thing that the Jews to this very day can't quite capture, because they knew from their Old Testament scriptures, the Psalms and the teaching of Moses, the Lord does great things. The right hand of the Lord is, it does valiantly. The psalmists speak of it. The time of the Exodus was a time of national rejoicing in the great, mighty right hand of the Lord, which was outstretched for Israel's redemption and liberty. They knew that God did great things. But what they didn't seem to understand was that the prophets were saying, God's going to do even greater than that. He is going to do something that is utterly astonishing, that even the angels, they are amazed and they admire. The angels long to look into this, says the Apostle Peter. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, because the angels know who the Christ is, and they know that he is the creator of the ends of the earth, the second person of the glorious Trinity, becoming flesh in order to do this, the sufferings of the Christ. What an astonishing thing. It is one thing for God to save his people. It is another thing for God to suffer for his people, and in the person of his Son in flesh, to die for the sins of his people. That is the astonishing thing, and that is what the gospel is all about. And we take Christianity too casually, and we take the gospel message, as it were, too easily. We think that the healing of our incurable sickness, or almost incurable sickness, is easily healed. The message of the gospel is always that at the heart of our salvation there is a great humiliation, there is a great pain, there is a great cost, there's a great darkness, and in that darkness Christ felt the absolute isolation, because the wages of sin for him were separation from God, and he felt utterly alone. For the first time in his eternal existence, he felt that God had forsaken him. And that is darkness and the depths of pain and death that we will never ever fully understand. But the communion is intended to drive home to us, this is my body broken for you. It's not, this is my body. One of the problems with understanding the communion has been a grammatical problem. We have commas in some of our versions. This is my body broken for you. That's not what it means at all. That is a misgrammatical construction. It's not this is my body, emphasizing the element. It's this is my body broken, emphasizing not the element but the action of the breaking of the body. And a great deal of disharmony among Christian people could easily have been avoided if even some of our reforming forefathers had not argued, this is my body, comma or full stop. That is to misunderstanding and misrepresent what Christ is doing. It's not my body, it's my body broken. It's the action of what he does with his body for us. That is the astonishing and the saving thing according to the gospel. Because it is in bearing the sins of all who will believe in him that we find the sheer weight under which his body is broken, under the penalty and the weight of sin. He is the Son of Man who has come down into the glory. But notice that he is from the glory. But notice also he is speaking of the Son of Man, and we are to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and to drink his blood, unless we have no life in us. Now this, of course, is a reference to the incarnation and to the enfleshment, the real body, the flesh and the blood of a real human male, like any other male in this gathering tonight. He had a body that functioned the same and looked the same and was exactly the same as our body. And that is something that we should keep in mind, because there are tremendous affinities between Christ and his people, and between Christ and humanity. He is the Son of Man. As well as being a Jew, he belongs to all the world. In the sense he belongs to mankind. He's the son of mankind. He shares the flesh of mankind. No national or color distinctions. He dies for the sins of all the world. We can put it like that. He gives his flesh for the life of the world. And when we think of the coming of this Son of Man in the flesh, the Apostle Paul says something about this that is very, very easily misunderstood in Romans chapter 8. What the law could not do, and it can't do for us, the law can't save us, and we can't keep the law, so salvation is not in any way to be hoped for by our keeping the law. The law of God is not on our side as sinners, it's against us. And until that law is satisfied, it will remain against us, because we are all lawbreakers, and we cannot but be lawbreakers by habit, by practice, and by choice. Our very inclination is to be treasonous and rebellious against God. That is the essence of sin. And as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, what the law could not do. And why can't it do it? Because it is weak through the flesh. Our flesh is weak. It is weakened by sin. We can't, even with the best will in the world, we can't keep the law of God. Have you ever tried to do it? Well, if you try, you will soon know how weak you are. You can't do it. You try living a day without thinking a wicked thought about somebody. You try living a day doing everything that you know God commands you to do. And that is to go out of your way to help the poor, to love your neighbor in the same careful, self-preserving way that you love yourself. And you will find by mid-morning that again you have totally failed. Sins of omission pile up. And we leave many things undone. We may not indulge ourselves in the gutter life, but we leave many things that we ought to have done, we leave them undone. And we are unprofitable servants. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son, and here's the point, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in his flesh, in the flesh. Now what is Paul talking about when he says that God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin? So right from the very beginning, there is a sin connection with the flesh and with the blood of Jesus Christ. He is connected with sin from his mother's womb. He is, from his infancy, in the same way as you and I are, characterized by a nature that has been affected by sin. Now, don't misunderstand me. And don't misunderstand the Apostle Paul. And even the great Professor John Murray, if I may say, he says that Paul is going very close to the edge. He's not saying that Christ was a sinner, but he is saying something that if you wanted to take it too far, you might say, well, Christ is just the same as we are. Well, if Christ is the same as we are, then there's no hope for us. Our salvation depends upon two things in Christ. It depends on the one hand of him being like us. It also depends on the other hand of him being not like us. And while it is true that there are many affinities between ourselves and Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, hungry and tired and thirsty at the well of Samaria, as we all get tired and we need a drink on a hot day, a man who needed to sleep being weary, a man who was subject to discouragement and spiritual, almost verging on depression, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. A man in many ways tempted in all points like as we are. There are tremendous overlaps and affinities. He is not, as it were, something apart. He shares in the flesh of his brethren. He is made in the likeness. He didn't take upon him the nature of angels, we're told in Hebrews. He took upon him the nature, or the sharing in the nature of the children of Abraham. In all things it becomes him to be made like unto his brethren. In all things, yes, up to a point, but not in all, every single conceivable thing. Because while it is true that there are great areas of similarity and affinity between us and Christ Jesus, there are far greater areas of difference. He is like us, but yet he is not like us. And the great gulf that exists between him and us is that while he shares our likeness of sinful flesh, and I'll come to that back to that in a moment, he does not share our sin. Here is the, what is the supreme contribution, if you like, that this Son of Man makes, whereby he is able to shed his blood and to break his body and to give his flesh over in death for us. What is it that he has contributed to make it possible for him to be the bread from heaven and the bread of life for us? It is his sinlessness. We are told in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 7, such a great high priest becomes us, one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners. And as more than one wise commentary has put it, yes, separated from sinners and also separated from saints. We are not like him in sinlessness and in holiness. He alone is pure, tempted in all points, tested. God sent him into the wilderness to be tested as a man. The devil said to him, it is, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Jesus replied, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. You the Son of God, man will never live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And when the Apostle Paul tells us that Christ was made in the likeness of sinful, God's Son, what he means is this, that there was always the sin attachment, not personal sin, not the practice of sin, but there were certain weaknesses and sufferings that are associated with a fallen world, and Christ entered into a world and into the human stream, not as Adam, but as in the likeness of sinful flesh. He certainly stands as the second Adam, the man from heaven. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, so we know that. But there's the other dimension where he undergoes the seriousness and the sufferings of temptation. If temptation was to him, if it was to him simply a trifle, temptation would not be a temptation. There was something in his temptations that involved suffering and striving, not in order to stop sinning, but in order constantly to become ever more obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What do you think Paul means in Philippians chapter 2 when he says he became obedient unto death? What do you think that means? It means that as there was temptation and suffering piling up, as there were more and more difficult obstacles to overcome, as the cross of Calvary was looming ever nearer, and the awful moment when he was going to be made sin for the sins of the world, as the awful horror of it all was coming ever closer, his human spirit was shrinking. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, an angel had to come to strengthen his humanity. I'm almost on the point of death, he said. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, almost killing me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done, O God. In the midst of that horrific burden, God's will, when darkness was coming down upon him, yet the will of God was going to be done, because he knew that he must not only do God's will, but finish the work of bearing the sins to redeem a sinful world. And here we find him speaking of the Son of Man with real flesh and with real blood to be eaten and to be drunk. And here we have the picture, surely, of the brokenness of the Son of Man. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, it is to be eaten, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. The Son of Man, enfleshed, flesh and blood, like anybody else, but flesh and blood unlike anybody else. And it is because he is pure, holy, harmless, undefiled, as the Hebrew writer puts it, he is able to be an acceptable sacrifice. God will accept him, whereas God will not accept you and me. We can offer ourselves. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, says the hymn writer. Could my tears no respite know, all would be in vain, all in vain. Thou must save, and thou alone. All for sin could not atone. Supposing you and I were to spend the rest of our lives repenting and weeping and in true contrition seeking mercy, we would find no mercy, because we all have a past. We all have a history. Original sin haunts us all from the very moment of our beginnings. And our personal practical sins have piled up, so that the psalmist can say, my sins are more than can be numbered, they're more than the hairs of my head. A man with a full head of hair, by the way, only has about 3,000 hairs in his head. Some have more, some have less, we know, but that's about it, roughly. So the experts tell us. I don't know, I've never counted them. But it's a picture, isn't it, of vastness, more than can be numbered. You and I have a past which is inexcusable. And the scripture says that God requires that which is past. And what does he require of Christ? He requires his past. You and I come to God seeking atonement. And God says, well, what have you to offer? And what have we to offer? Archbishop William Temple says we've got nothing to offer except the sins that make salvation so essential for us. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and he too has a past. What kind of a past does he have? It's the past, this is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. He is acceptable. And as the new Adam, he is acceptable to represent all those who will believe in him. So there is the Son of Man, there is the flesh, and there is the blood of the Son of Man. There's also this picture of life given. I don't want to prolong this over much. He speaks of life. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. But if you do eat the flesh of the Son of Man, then you do have life. And of course, he is speaking of life in terms of the purpose for which the Son of Man has come to give life, to give his life as a ransom, to deliver us from so great a death and bring us into that life which is life more abundant ever. I give unto them eternal life, says Jesus, John chapter 10. Eternal life with all the duration and quality of a life that is everlasting, unending joy, and in which it will be good for us to be alive and to be there. Sometimes people think, well, I wouldn't like to live forever. I remember a skeptic saying to me on one occasion, well, who wants to live forever? Well, I wouldn't want to live forever in a world like this, to be sure. And with all the aches and pains that come to our poor physical frames as we age and we wear out, of course we don't want to live forever with a declining body and a declining mind. But the everlasting life is life of a different kind. It's a life in the presence of God. It's a life of joy, unspeakable and full of glory, as the scripture puts it. But the final thing I want to comment on this evening from these verses is this. Not only his self-designation as the Son of Man and the brokenness and the shedding of his blood, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Unless we do that, we have no life in us. What does he mean then finally when he speaks here of eating his flesh and drinking his blood? Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. In verse 53, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And this is one of the statements through which, or by which, the Archbishop Ryle, he says this is one of those controverted passages, because there have been many commentators who have taken the view that what we have here is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And I have heard even, if I may say so, Protestant ministers referring to John chapter 6 at a communion season as though this eating his flesh and drinking his blood was in fact referring to the sacrament. And I think we have to agree with the best commentators that this is not a reference to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, for the simple reason that we do not have life by sacramentalism. We do not have life everlasting by taking the sacraments of the Lord's Supper. It is possible for a man to take the sacraments and never truly eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. It is possible to have experienced salvation and yet never come to the Lord's table. The thief on the cross never had an opportunity, but had he lived, no doubt he would have come to the Lord's sacrament along with other believers. It's not sacramentalism. So what then is it that is meant? Well, it's a metaphor, isn't it? Obviously. It's an illustration. And Jesus has already used this illustration of, for example, drinking. You remember the woman at the well of Samaria, where in chapter 4, where he had spoken to her about, "Give me a drink." And she began to question, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" And the Lord said to her on that occasion, you remember, "If you knew who it is that is speaking to you," he said, "you would have asked and he would have given you water to drink. Jesus, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And what is the outcome of this conversation with the woman at the well of Samaria? It's not that she has some physical satisfaction with earthly water. It is that she comes to believe, surely this is the Christ. And the people, many in the town of Sychar, they also came to believe in him. And they said, "We now believe that you are the Christ." Not because of the woman only, but because we have heard you with our own ears, and we do believe that thou art the Christ. And in chapter 7 later on, Jesus in the last great day of the feast, you remember, he stood and he cried, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." So what is meant by eating his flesh and drinking his blood? It means simply this: appropriating to ourselves as though we were eating something supplied for our satisfaction and nourishment, something for which we have a relish. And indeed, the commentators do point out that in verse 55, 56, and so on, the word for eating here is not the same word as this previously. It means eating noisily. One of the commentators says it means crunching or munching. It also occurs in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, and also it occurs in John's Gospel again in chapter 13 at verse 18 when they were eating. It means almost greedily eating, the commentators tell us. It means that you're eating with an obvious enjoyment of eating. It's not just, as it were, reluctantly taking little titbits, and it means you're really eating. It means you're relying upon Christ. It means that we are, as it were, appropriating and taking Christ to ourselves. And this is what salvation really is at the end of the day. And John Calvin was the theologian, I think, in the whole of Christian history, as far as I know, who really homed in on the essential nature of union with Christ. That's what we've been looking at in our Sunday school, in the Bible class over the past number of weeks. John Calvin's doctrine of the Word and Sacraments, and how union with Christ is the very heart of it all. We are prone to rely upon externals far too much, observances, and to imagine that eating and drinking at the Lord's Supper will suffice for what the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of here, eating my flesh and drinking my blood. What he is speaking about is an intimate relation with him, so close, where he becomes our nourishment. "I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." I think, I am utterly convinced, that in our generation, and I mean the present generation of Reformed Christianity, there is far too much superficial teaching and experience of the gospel, too much doctrinaire, catechetical doctrine. Nothing wrong with catechetical doctrine, as long as it does not do duty for a real experience of Christ. You must be born again, said Jesus to Nicodemus. And you must do the work of God, not only by believing in Christ as a theoretical proposition that you can learn out of a book, but believing in him because we have heard and seen and tasted for ourselves. And faith comes from experiencing Christ. And that's what he's driving at here. It's one thing to listen to him and hold it all at a distance, and analyzing the orthodoxy or the unorthodoxy of the presentation. It's another thing to enter in, to take him into my system, whereby his saving work becomes part of me, and where on a day-by-day basis I enjoy, so to speak, munching and crunching, and eating and drinking from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in breaking his body and shedding his blood for our forgiveness. Salvation is not something that is at a distance. Salvation is something that is internalized. It is a matter of the souls receiving Christ, and in receiving Christ, feeding upon him day by day by day. This is not a once for all eating and drinking. It is a day by day appropriation, application of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does the gospel message tell us a Christian is? A Christian is one who comes and who learns and who leans and who lives and who loves and who not only walks after Jesus, but one in whom Christ, in a very real sense, is living. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ living in me. What do you think Jesus means at the end of Matthew's Gospel when he says, I am with you always? Does he mean just up in the clouds or in the gathering? Where is he in this gathering, do you think he is? Well, I'll tell you where he is. He is in the hearts of his people. He dwells in our heart. We are the temple of his Holy Ghost. That is where he dwells with us. Not out there, but in here, so to speak. And mystery of mysteries. Of course there are things difficult here to understand. I'm not saying that I've made it the plainest, because I probably can't fathom through all the difficulties myself. But the Son of Man has come. He is enfleshed. He's broken. We must eat him, drink him to live. And this is not sacramentalism. This is faith in action and hope and love. Because at the end of the day, that is all that we can do. And if he is not as he claims to be, then surely we are of all men most miserable indeed. Imagine believing this, if in fact it is not true. But if it is true, then we are of all men most happy, and our destiny is most glorious. He gives eternal life. But I had better stop at long last. May God bless his word.